So please turn with me to John 5. We're in the second part of a two-part series titled The Deity of Christ Confirmed. And this morning we are going to be dealing with verses 39 to 47. And last week we worked through verses 33 to 38. Let me read verses 33 to 47 to get the context again. You have sent to John, and he has testified of the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while. In his light, rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You have not heard his word abiding in you. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent him. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Father, as we come to you in this time with this sermon, we pray specifically for this preaching time. We pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it will not only in comfort, but that it will teach and prepare us and prepare our hearts for the work of Christ. Prepare that we be ready for any and every good work that you bring across our path. We pray this morning that it would be impressed upon us just the privilege that we have of being able to study your word, hear your word preached, and spend time in it. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. So John 5, 33 to 47 brings Jesus' public defense to its climax. The religious leaders had rejected his claims, but Jesus did not ask them to believe on the basis of his own testimony alone. Instead, he summoned witness after witness to the stand, like a prosecutor presenting an irrefutable case in a courtroom. Jesus called four independent witnesses. He called John the Baptist. He called his own miraculous works. He called the Father himself. And now lastly, he calls to the scripture. Each witness points unmistakably to the same conclusion. And the conclusion is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. His deity is confirmed. Yet the tragedy of this passage is not that there's a lack of evidence. The tragedy really is a lack of willingness. The problem is not that the Jewish leaders could not believe. It is that they would not believe. Their hearts were so consumed with the pursuit of human approval, religious prestige, and self-righteousness that they refused the very testimony they claimed to cherish. They diligently searched the scriptures, yet failed to recognize the one whom the scripture bears witness about. That we have with us today, we have it in our presence. We have it around us that people seeking approval, human approval and religious prestige and driven by self-righteousness, that they refuse the testimony of Jesus Christ and rather listen to their own testimony and build themselves up with their own understanding of Scripture. The reality is that all these verses, 33 through to 47, confronts every generation. It confronts you and I this morning with a searching question. What do we do with the overwhelming evidence in the scripture that points to Jesus Christ? These verses remind us that unbelief is rarely the result of insufficient proof. More often, rather, it is the result of hearts that love something else more than the truth. Jesus' concern is not merely to win an argument. He didn't take on the Jews to prove a point that he was right. Win an argument and lose the soul. No, he wanted to expose the condition of the human heart and to invite sinners to come to him that they may have life. That was his whole reasoning for these four witnesses. It was his main reason that we come to the fourth witness, the scripture. In the first sermon, you'll remember, I took you through the three witnesses that are presented in verses 33 to 38. These three witnesses confirm Christ's deity are John himself, John the Baptist, rather. Verses 33 to 35, the works that Jesus did, verse 36, and then the Father himself, verses 37 to 38. With the second part, I will introduce you to the fourth witness, the scripture. And we only have one title that we will go through this morning. The scripture confirms the deity of Christ, verses 39 to 47. He says to the Jewish crowd, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The reader of verse 39 should not mistake these words as being complimentary in nature. Now, these words are not a commendation. They are actually an indictment against the Jews. The Jews were not seeking the wisdom that Scripture provides, as 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17 tells us. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. They weren't seeking that wisdom. They were seeking that their own wisdom be verified and ratified by Scripture. That they were in a state of eisegesis, where they were taking their own opinion, reading it into Scripture, and looking to Scripture to say, so our opinion is correct. Now, what was happening here is not a commendation of the Jews, it's an indictment. Remember, we are dealing with four witnesses, and their purpose is to prove the deity of Christ. It's not to prove the opinion of man. A witness is called to the stand to verify or certify statements of evidence. This whole interaction develops the idea that there is a side for and a side against. You and I may know this interaction as the prosecution versus the defense. We must understand, yes, we are dearly loved by Jesus Christ, and we are We are the most fortunate people to be saved. Absolutely. But there's a stark reality when it comes to our Christianity. There are those for and there are those against. The prosecution was made up of the Jews who were seeking to kill Jesus because of two reasons. And according to them, Jesus was, and we see that, and we went through that in verse 18, breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal to God. The defense is Jesus and the four witnesses. But even as we look at this defense, we must understand that this wasn't just a meek and mild Jesus. No, this is how it was. I'm sorry. This defense was more prosecution. You see it now as it comes in, as he speaks to the Jews. This defense of Christ took on more the tone of, for example, Matthew 23, 25 to 27, which says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are all like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 16, there's a comment in those verses. "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." Their thinking was veiled. Their thinking was veiled to the state that it was all about them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." These Jews were in a terrible state, held up and puffed up by their religious system. They were the blind of the blind. As Jesus presented Scripture as the fourth witness, he made known that the only object worth searching for in Scripture is the object that leads to, results in, and provides everlasting life. And that's himself. He says it clearly. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So if you're not going to believe in Jesus Christ, what are you going to think about the Scriptures? That's the argument, the simple argument that he's bringing to the Jews. Beloved, for you and I, that's the simple argument today. If we don't believe Jesus Christ is God, and we don't believe that it's his deity that made our salvation possible, what do we do with the Scriptures? Verse 40 explains well the lack of faith, the dead state of the minds of the Jews. He says to them, and note what I said, you know, that defense turns into prosecution. Note the tone in Christ's words here. "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." That doesn't sound like a defense. That sounds like a prosecution on its own, an attack. And Jesus, to use a term, the gloves are off. He's laying the truth down before the Pharisees and the Jews. Although the Jewish religious system of the day facilitated and encouraged the diligent and sincere study of the Old Testament, they revered the Scriptures. And this is the conundrum, this is the confusion, that when you read this and you say, how can these men who had such, they adored Scripture, they did, but they missed it. They denied the Lord of the very Scripture that they were holding dear. The Jews had created an idea that an idea of the Messiah that did not synchronize with or agree with the man they were facing. Their idea of the Messiah and who they were speaking to just did not link. And they were missing it. And although they knew what the Old Testament said and had evidence at hand to corroborate and confirm what they were hearing, they denied the truth and held on to their lie. It's a stark thought that Jesus was presenting. He's presented them with one, John the Baptist. He's presented them with two, his works. He's presented them with three, the Father. Now he's presenting them with the fourth witness, the written scripture. And they would rather hold on to their lie. As we consider the Bible, the scripture, the word of God, we must ask ourselves what the purpose of the Bible is. Why do we have the Bible? What does God have in mind for the person who reads the Bible? I mean, very simply, we go to Hebrews and the word of God is a sharper than a two-edged sword that's able to cut into the soul of man. So we know that there's something about the Bible that is way beyond just a fable, a fantasy, or a history book. But the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, I say, and simply put, is that the readers of the Bible comes face to face with the sovereign majesty of the true and living God. The purpose of the scripture is to reveal God to man, to guide man to salvation, and then to teach the Christian what God expects. So a knowledge of scripture will not save you. A person can memorize the Bible, can memorize passages of the Bible, and that won't save them. It's been driven by those passages into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with the Lord of Scripture that will save a person. It is this life-saving relationship with the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. John 14 verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It's interesting that the scripture brings life, and then that life brings insightfulness to the scriptures. I must confess that I become confused when people interpret this verse that to mean that being taught by the Holy Spirit denies scripture and the teaching gift. It is as if this person is content to live life with the misguided perception that a person no longer needs the scriptures if they're saved. As if the Holy Spirit will divorce himself from the very words he inspired men to write. Wentz and I have had the experience of being exposed to a church that denied its need for a shepherd and a pastor because the Holy Spirit was leading them in all things. They had totally taken this verse out of context. And they wouldn't even listen to the reason when I asked, how do you think that? How would the Holy Spirit separate himself from the scripture that he had already written? Or they would think a person no longer needs the teaching gift that God has given to his flock because he or she perceives to be exclusively taught by the Holy Spirit. You don't need to teach me, Pastor Shepherd, or congregation member. I'm taught by the Holy Spirit. I'm okay. Thank you. They lose sight of Romans 12, verse 7, in service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. They lose sight of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, that speaks about the gifts, and one is given the gift of prophecy, which is teaching. And they lose sight of Ephesians 4 verse 11 that speaks about a gift to the church is that of teaching. The Bible in short is about God and his plan for man. It is not a moral guidebook for the whosoever. And this is what the Jews were missing. They were bringing their idea to the scripture and looking to scripture to verify their thinking. Christ's words in verses 41 to 42 can be seen as in the same context as John 2, verse 24 to 25. Remember there, Jesus said, well, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. Here, with these Jews, knowing the shallow state of their interest, Christ did not commit himself to meaningful relationship with them. In the same manner here, he was not moved or perturbed by the lack of recognition or status given him by the Jewish leaders. He was not fussed by their denial of his deity. He just pursued the truth and pursued witness after witness to present before him. We get to verse 42, and he contrasts their total lack of knowledge of who he was with his complete knowledge of who they were and their spiritual state. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That would have triggered the Jews. But what a statement, because it's the truth. He contrasts their total lack of knowledge of who he was with his complete knowledge of who they were and their spiritual state. The great command in the Bible is that people should love God. We see that in Exodus 20 verse 4 and in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. In response to this question from a Jewish lawyer of the time, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." That's Matthew 22, 37 to 38. But they were denying it. The witness of the scripture exposed the lack that was in the Jews. This lack was the lack of love for God, because they did not receive love from God and they were not receiving the one whom God sent. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. And he knew that by their response. Moving on to verses 43 to 44. "I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" These verses present two pieces of evidence that explains the lack of love for God that was present in the Jews. So Jesus is expanding his statement in verse 42, where he said that you do not have the love of God in you. And yeah, he explains to them why. But firstly, to insult or reject the ambassador of a house, a country, or a leader was an outrage in the ancient Near East. If you wanted to insult someone, you insult the person that they sent to bring a message to you. It was like as if it was a direct poke into the eye of the person who sent the messenger. This action was viewed as no different than rejecting the one who had sent the ambassador. And this is exactly what the rejection of Christ said about the Jews. He's saying to them, "You are rejecting me, you are rejecting God." If these Jews had the love of God in them, they would not have rejected his son. They would not have rejected Jesus Christ, the God-man. But as verse 43 indicates, it was a strong and negative fact that they did reject Christ. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Secondly, not only did they reject God's ambassador, Jesus Christ, they intensified their lovelessness but by being ready to accept and receive another who would come in his own name. Without verification of his person or purpose, they would willingly receive that person. The example that we go to for this is Barabbas. Barabbas was a criminal leader rather than a false messiah. But you can see the evidence of this mindset to accept another in what happened in Matthew 27, verse 17 to 23. Do you remember the question was, should I release Jesus Christ? Should I release Jesus Christ or someone else? And they screamed, they begged that Barabbas, a criminal, be released. That was their mindset. Don't release Jesus, this false person who does works by the devil. He's insane. Release Barabbas, a criminal. We'll be happy with that. So a little bit of history around that time. I found this helpful. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, is recorded as noting an increase in false messiahs in the years leading up to the Jewish revolt, which culminated in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. He noted that these false messiahs were popping up more and more. Then approximately six decades later, Simon Bar Kokhba, a false Messiah so convincing that even the highly respected Rabbi Akiba believed that he was the Messiah. He was a Jew, revered for being a man of faith and scripture, was convinced that this false prophet or false Messiah was Christ. The revolt that this false prophet Kokhba began was crushed by the Romans with bitter consequences for the Jews. It was this that led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This turning to false messiahs, you will see, will increase as time passes and will culminate in the world bowing down to the Antichrist. It's interesting that there's a pattern that's in place, that there are people that will turn and want to follow a false Messiah. They totally denied, these Jews totally denied their own accepted norm of recognizing someone who came in the authority of the one who sent them. They could not comprehend that Jesus Christ came to earth with the authority that supersedes all and any other authority. He came with the complete authority of God in heaven. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And they received that. And they saw before him. There's evidence in this man. There's evidence about him that points to his deity, that points to him coming from heaven and having authority. The stiff-necked, hard-heartedness of the Jews just refused it. As if their rejection of Christ and their propensity to accept another was not enough, Jesus tells them that true faith was impossible for them to gain because they took joy and pleasure in puffing one another up, quite content to seek glory for man, rather than the source that is far, far greater than man and way above any means of anything authority on earth. The one and only true God, he says in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Note a very strong principle. We know that we should not puff men up. But I would say that more strongly. We must not puff men up. Because if we get into a state of puffing each other up, we don't look to God for glory. We continue look to each other and puffing each other up, and that becomes our glory. Verses 45 to 47 are a sharp indictment, a pointed accusation against the Jews. In a nutshell, they had set themselves up to be accused by the very one they claimed to revere, love, and admire, Moses. They had rejected the scripture which upholds Jesus Christ as the Messiah and points to the fact that in him and through him alone is the hope of salvation. Through Jesus Christ alone was the hope of what the Jews had in Moses. Listen to this. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Can you imagine what those Jews must have been going through? Revered the Old Testament, viewed themselves as upright leaders in society. The Jewish religious system had been in place for years, hundreds of years, and was revered. And here comes Jesus. It says, I'm not going to accuse you. The one you hold dear is going to accuse you. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For if you believed rather Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Jesus is presenting scripture to them, the Old Testament scripture, and saying, look at what Moses wrote. He wrote about me. How can you deny me? But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That verse always reminds me of a statement, a comment rather, that my lecturer who took me for Old Testament overview, he started our time together with this comment. He said, if you do not see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, you will miss him in the New Testament. And that has stuck with me forever. And this is exactly what was happening to the Jews. They did not see Jesus in the Old Testament, so were missing him. Never mind in the writings, they were missing him as he stood before them. They had rejected the scripture that upholds Jesus Christ as the Messiah and points to the fact that in him and through him alone are the hope of salvation. Let me explain a bit. Jesus refers back to John 3 verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. As he tells the Jews that it is Moses who will judge them because they had broken the Mosaic covenant and had totally missed the person that the Mosaic covenant pointed to. And Jesus had no reason to condemn them as they were already condemned by Moses. The law was not and still is not the means to salvation. The Mosaic law was written and given as a pointer to the one who will be able to fulfill the law in its entirety and thus set people free. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus says. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. If he had come to abolish them, it would have been him who was condemning the Jews. But it wasn't. He came to fulfill it. Thus it was Moses who was condemning the Jews. The words that Christ used in verse 45, Moses, on whom you have set your hope, carries the implication that the Jews thought that salvation would come through strict adherence to the law. That is to say, they were confident that their good deeds were going to weigh the scales in their favor. One has got to wonder what thought processes these Jews had towards the words of another father of the faith that they loved and admired, Isaiah. What were they thinking, or what could they have been thinking when they wrote what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64 verse 6? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. What were they thinking? Good works will get us to heaven, but it's like, Jews? You love Isaiah, right? Yes. Listen to what he said. Jesus will go on to say that this man that they loved actually wrote about him in his writings. Isaiah wrote about Jesus Christ, and the Jews just had no way of escape. The Lord was presenting them with the witness of Scripture, and Scripture does not bend, and it just stood its ground. Like it will stand its ground in your life and my life. Comfort us, lead us, guide us, and correct us. The truth of the matter was that if they actually believed Moses as they professed to do, then they would have dropped everything that they knew, or rather that they thought to be true, to hold on to the words of Christ, to cling on to the Lord of Scripture. The takeaway for us is not to have our own ideas ratified by Scripture, but to let Scripture, as the witness that Jesus declares it to be, to inform our thinking. One could simply say that Scripture testifies to only one Messiah, only one hope from heaven, and only one God, Jesus Christ. But to be more specific, and perhaps to help us in our time as we speak to non-believers, for the non-believer, it is this: the Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God will not present you with any other option for life other than the thread of hope that connects the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And that's the thread of hope, Jesus Christ. It is your personal relationship with the Lord of the Scripture, Jesus Christ, that will save you. Nothing else. Just as Jesus was saying to the Jews, the Scriptures tell you that I'm your hope. You can have a knowledge of the Scripture, how can a knowledge of the Scripture puff me up, a believer may ask. And you could reply to them by thinking that your familiarity with the Scripture gives you a place of familiarity with Christ. This is a terrible mistake. Scripture provides us with proof of one who knows Scripture very well, and who used this knowledge to deceive God's precious creation. He used it to deceive Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 verse 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. See how Satan just came in and started to confuse Eve. He never said to Eve, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The takeaway thought here is to understand that Jesus Christ knows, beg your pardon, Satan knows Scripture well, knows it better than you and I do. But he's not saved. For the believer, it is the God-inspired Scripture penned by men who were led by the Holy Spirit that keeps us secure. It is the only source of instruction that the Holy Spirit uses for our joyful journey of sanctification. If someone says to you, I'm led by the Holy Spirit, and they take out their Bible to show you how the Holy Spirit is leading them, follow that person. Stick to them like peanut butter and syrup. But if a person would say to you, I'm led by the Holy Spirit, and does not even pick up a Bible, or refuses, or says, no, I've heard the word, then I would encourage you to step away and take another path. If a person denies the Holy Spirit by denying the exclusive sufficiency of the Scripture, then this person does not need your ear as an audience. At most, what that person desperately needs, beloved, is your counsel in the form of your testimony about Christ and the presentation of the gospel. The Scripture never claims to be the exclusive hope for man beside Christ, or rather separated from Christ. Scripture, the fourth witness that Christ presented, testifies to the deity of Christ and then claims to be the exclusive and sufficient source of the Christian loan. The Scripture, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, settles, secures, and strengthens God's loved one. I remind you again of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In closing, John 5, verse 39 to 47 concludes the two-part series titled The Deity of Christ Confirmed. We have seen four witnesses presented whose specific purpose has been to testify that Jesus Christ is God. John the Baptist, the works that Jesus did, the Father himself, and now Scripture. You and I must appreciate and hold close to our chests and understand that Scripture is not designed to give glory to man. When it comes to giving glory, it focuses in on the Son. It zooms in, as it were, on the darling of heaven, Jesus Christ. You open the words of Scripture and it sends a beam of light up to Christ, taking your attention to the heavens. Let me repeat the quote that I closed the first sermon off with. The message of the church is not so insignificant as social justice. The message of the church is not so insignificant as redistribution of wealth. The message of the church is not so inconsequential as liberation. The message of the church is not so superficial as prosperity. The message of the church is salvation from hell through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts with who he is. And who he is, beloved, it's end quote. And who he is the Son of God, God himself. As much as some will try and make Scripture bend to their will, it just will not. Scripture is bound to God's purpose, and it is bound to the deity of Christ, and it is bound to the salvation of mankind. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Scripture, that just this sermon that just reminds us again of how important Scripture is to us. It's not pages that we read to complete a yearly reading program of the Bible. That is good, but it's not there to fulfill that time. The pages of Scripture, Lord, are there to speak about your glory, draw our attention to you, tell us about you and your plan for mankind. The Scripture is there as a witness to your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us and what he is going to do. Would you help us then, when we read a Scripture, please illuminate it to our thinking. May we have aha moments as we read your Scripture. And being encouraged once again. Being taught once again. Being built up once again by your faithfulness. Would you help us, Holy Spirit, to cherish the Scriptures that point to our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.